Amen. The Word of God is living and active. And so, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Word. I took my shoes off during communion, and then when I went to sit back down, I went to go slide them back on and just felt something in me go, nope. So, not because they hurt or because I can't handle heels, but just because I just felt like it was, or I know, it's a holy moment. And so, that was what the Lord asked of me. And so I'm going to encourage you that as we continue with this service, that you be sensitive to what the Lord's asking of you, whatever that looks like. If he asks you to mark the moment with a special offering, feel free to mark the moment with a special offering. I will not be offended if you come up and, like, partner with what the Lord is doing in your heart. That's not a problem for me. If the Lord's doing business with you while I'm talking and you just need to kneel, feel free. I'd rather you listen to Jesus than feel like you have to do the proper, appropriate thing. Right? Let me say that one more time. I'd rather you listen to Jesus than feel like you have to do the proper, appropriate thing. And I put that in quote because the proper quotes, because the proper and appropriate thing is to listen to the Lord. Right? But sometimes we get so in our head about what it's going to look like and what are people going to think and blah, 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 blah. Right? Listen to the Lord. Listen to Jesus. Whatever that looks like now and in the future. Thank you. Thank you. I'm so thankful for a house and a church family and a worship team and a leadership team that is sensitive to the Lord, that comes in wanting what he has, whatever that looks like. If you've been here for more than 2 weeks, you know that it doesn't look the same every week or any week. And the Lord does what he does, and he always does something magnificent. And so I'm thankful, like I said, for a worship team and a leadership team, but then for each one of you who is part of this family, who comes in every week with expectation. Because it changes what happens. The fact that you are here and drawing on the Lord, the fact that you're here and open and wanting him to show up, changes what happens. Because he comes to meet with us. He comes to meet with us. And so thank you for your sensitivity. Thank you for your desire to partner. Tonight, my sermon title is Living Your Truth, an Invitation to Stewardship. Living Your Truth, an Invitation to Stewardship. And so that idea of live your truth or live my truth or speak your truth or speak my truth is obviously a controversial statement. We hear it used in a bunch of crazy ways right now, but I am using it deliberately. So I am not unaware of the undercurrents. I did say that if the sermon title is too long for social media, do the uncontroversial side, not the controversial side. Do the invitation to stewardship. Don't cut it off at living your truth, right? So I did I did say that. But the whole thing is living your truth, an invitation to stewardship. This is a side question. Am I cutting in and out, or am I, like, consistent microphone-wise? Okay, so it's just the way I'm hearing it, and that's fine. So I am noticing, I am noticing a disturbing tendency that I'm seeing right now in the church. And by church in this statement, what I mean is those who would call themselves Christians, regardless of whether or not they are actually part of the capital C church, Bride of Christ, right? So I'm talking about like the lowercase c cultural church, okay? So I'm noticing this kind of disturbing tendency to be reactionary to what's going on, to make decisions and make statements in a retaliatory way as a backlash or as a violent pushback against something that we're seeing is wrong, right? So we see something wrong and we push against it, right? But the push isn't, oh, that's wrong, let me seek truth. The push is, oh, that's wrong, and a violent shove back away from it that frequently catapults us into something that is equally wrong. Okay? So you see it's like, what is that, like a ping ball? Pinball. I'm like, there's no G. What am I trying to say here? The pinball, right, where it's like, you know, the little levers in the arcades? Okay, like, I did arcades. I don't know if how much younger you have to be than me before you don't know what an arcade is, right? But I know what an arcade is. So you have the machine and you're like, so when I play that, I like definitely body check the machine. Like I'm like bodying it back and forth to get the ball where I want it to go. But you know how that goes. It shoots out, it bounces against something and it goes flinging back off in the other direction. It doesn't necessarily mean that it ended up on the right path, right? It just bounced off and went careening off someplace else. And so I'm noticing this disturbing tendency for us to fly off the handle in response to something that's wrong, right? I'm not saying that the thing that we're responding to is not wrong. It absolutely is. I'm sure we could number, like, if I had a whiteboard and a dry erase marker right now, we could probably just fill up the entire thing with the number of things that we are noticing is wrong right now in society. So I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I'm saying that sometimes, and what I am noticing more and more frequently, our response to it is a reaction rather than a leaning into truth. I've said this before, that we're called to be people of the way, right? Which means that we're not going to the right or to the left. I don't mean that in a political way, right? I'm just talking about paths, right? We're not supposed to be over here or, ooh, that way's wrong, so we bounce all the way to over here. No, we are called to lean into truth and to be people of the way. I heard this stated really great, like a couple weeks ago. We are called to be thermostats, not thermometers. So we are called to set the temperature, to set the atmosphere, not merely to respond to a temperature or an atmosphere. A thermometer reflects what's happening. A thermostat tells you what's going to happen. Right? As people of God, we are called to be thermostats. So when we see something in society where we're like, oh, that's wrong, okay, we're not supposed to do like some math equation where we just negate whatever they say and we say, okay, well, the negation of that must be what's right because that's a lie, so we're just going to negate it and now we're at truth. No. We are called to seek the one who is truth and to go in his way, regardless of what that looks like. One of the things that's been getting under my skin lately is this idea of, I'll see people running from what they, the elusive, nebulous they, say, okay? Instead of recognizing that the issue isn't the words that they are saying, it's the definitions that they're using. Like I saw this thing this week on social media, probably on Instagram, right, where they were saying Christians have to reject the notion that is popular in culture today. I'm not quoting it, right? I'm just kind of feeling the atmosphere of what they were saying. Christians have to reject the notion that is popular in culture today about choosing happiness or joy or seeking out pleasure. We are called to suffer for Christ. And there was all these like hearts. And people like, amen, 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 yeah, da 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 da. And I was like, Because I got it. I understood it. I understood it, right? I went to an arts high school. This is where me and Ron met. Went to an arts public high school. Trust me, this idea of like, just feel it. It's good. Just, you know, follow your heart, right? Like that was real popular at my school. A bunch of sensitive, tortured artists, just like in a building mixed with hormones. It was not awesome, right? So I totally get how that kind of concept is grating. And you're like, absolutely not. We do not want to go that way, right? But is the reaction to be boomerang from seek happiness, seek pleasure, seek whatever makes you feel good, to boomerang into tortured for the cause of Christ? No fun ever, right? Which is the way this post came across. And I'm totally, yes, yes, suffering for the sake of Christ. However, Psalm says, in him is a fountain of joy. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So when you tell me that I'm not supposed to seek joy and seek pleasure, I'm like, but pleasure is ultimately the Lord's. Joy is ultimately the Lord's. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Like, what? So the issue isn't actually what they're saying. The issue is how they're defining the stuff. And because they have a bad definition, what they're saying is wrong. Like, real wrong. But the answer isn't for me to negate it and go boomeranging off in this other way and totally reject it. My answer is to go, this is truth. And because it's truth, you're like feeling the edges of it and feeling like what you're saying is like a good thing because you're touching the edge of truth. But because you actually don't know truth, you've distorted it. And Satan's gotten in there and tweaked it just enough to make you go careening off in a bad direction. So instead of rejecting the statement, which is easy to do, and if I'm reactionary, I'm backlashing, I'm being a thermometer, I'm going, ooh, it's getting hot in here and not an awesome way, and so I'm reacting to what they're saying. But instead, if I seek truth, then I actually lean into a different expression, a different definition, and I am now on the way, the path. I am not going down their path to the right. I am not careening off of it and going into something that is equally a lie to the left. In fact, I am carving a new path out. Does that make sense? And sometimes that leads us into some really weird places. It comes up in conversations that I have with people or in other things where they're like, I don't mean this in a new agey way. And then they'll say something. And I'm like, no, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. What you're saying is true and right. But I get how someone who wasn't working from the same definitions would think you were doing something crazy. Right? I was talking with my aunt once. We were talking about scrolling through Facebook and how the ads pop up. And sometimes how, like, it's going for something spiritual. And you're like, okay, what spirit? You know, so you're reading it like, Lord. And then it's like, open your chakra. And you're like, okay, no. Not mine. Or it says something else, and you're like, oh, wait, nope, that's not, those are not my people, right? And so sometimes we say things when we're on this path to truth, and if we're not all working from the same definitions, it makes it kind of sound like, oh, maybe they're doing something weird. But when you actually, like, lean into the definitions, like if I'm like, no, you're absolutely supposed to seek pleasure, people will be like, wait, what's thou saying? And I'm like, yeah, pleasure is at the right hand of the Lord. So I am seeking ultimate good. I am seeking ultimate bliss. I am seeking ultimate joy. I am seeking ultimate love. And that means that I lay things down here and now in order to pursue what is the best, what is the most good, what is the more excellent way, right? What is true life, right? But if you don't know the things that I'm working from, it can sound like I'm saying something real shady, right? And sometimes we get scared of that. What are people going to think if I say this? What are people going to think if I say this? Instead of realizing that how we live and what we say was always meant to be a conversation. It was always meant to be a conversation, both with the Lord and with others. And so we can't shy away from the conversations, because that's how we lead into truth, right? You have the Lord making these declarations, but then you see him always having conversations with his disciples afterwards. They're like, what did you mean when you said, da-da-da-da-da, when you said? So we can say these kind of plop kind of things, but we have to recognize that it's supposed to lead to a conversation and the leading into truth, both a conversation with the Lord and a conversation with the people who are hearing us say those things. Okay. So I am going to lay a big picture foundation and then get to a really, really narrow slice. But the big picture is super important. Okay? We're going to go to Genesis. Genesis 1. I walked out the house without my normal Bible, so I'm using, like, this is in my house, but I couldn't find my regular Bible. But then I remembered as soon as I got in the car where I left it. So please bear with me as I try to make this one. You know how your Bible is your Bible. Like, I just got a new Bible, and it's already, like, breaking in and falling in. This is not my Bible, and it is very clear right now that this is not mine. Okay. Genesis 1, we're going to go to verse 26. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Stewardship is fundamental to humankind. Stewardship is baked into our very DNA. When God sets forth the vision for humankind, when he's declaring what he's going to do, right? The Godhead, the Holy Trinity, is talking to each other, and God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So he's making the plan, right? He's not doing it yet. He's talking about what he's going to do. Let them have dominion. So in the very plan, as he's deciding us, he makes two very important declarations. He says, let us make him in our image. And he says, let them have dominion. Stewardship is fundamental to who we are as humans. It is part of our original mandate, and it has not changed. You see in the New Testament, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second, which is like it, is love your neighbor as yourself, is fundamentally a call to stewardship. These things that you have, your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, this is what I want you to do with it. These people that you are in relationship with, this is how I want you to handle that. It is a call to stewardship. If I own something and I put you in charge of it, if I make you the manager of it, then I get to tell you what to do with the stuff that's mine. Right? You have a financial advisor. You're like, these are my assets. This is what I want you to do with it. They're not theirs to do what they want. They are mine, and they are investing them on my behalf. The great commandment is a call to stewardship. Our stewardship is rooted in God's ownership, right? Like,
sometimes we get that twisted. We're like, oh, he says, your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength. So it's my stuff, and I get to decide what I do with it. Right? But actually, it's all God's stuff, despite the fact that it's part of my person. It's all God's. Let's go to, we're going to go to two verses. Let's go to Psalm 24, verse 1 first. I'm going to go to two really fast, so if you don't want to flip that fast, that's fine. Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Can we make it any plainer? The earth is the Lord's. And in case you just thought he was talking about the ground, he says, all its fullness, the world, and those who dwell therein. Like you don't, nothing is exempt from that. It's all his. I saw another version that says, the Lord owns the earth and all it contains, the world and all who live in it, right? Second verse, Isaiah 42. 42. 42. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. It's all his because he created it. Who creates the thing owns the thing, right? I like to watch those reality competition shows where they have to make stuff. Like there's like a glass blowing one, and there's like a knife and sword making one, and there's like the clothes making ones, right? They get to determine what they do with the thing that they created, right? If I make something, I mean, I'm really into like intellectual property and copyright law and stuff. And it's like, who owns this idea? Who owns the form it takes? Who gets to decide what they do with it? Oh, this person is doing a lot with their intellectual property. This person got taken advantage of, right? And now they don't even own their character's name. Or in the case of like Prince, like when he was the artist formerly known as Prince, it was because he signed a really bad contract and they actually owned his name. He couldn't make art under his name for a really long time. People thought he was just being pretentious, but he actually lost the rights to his name. Like, how do you, right? Okay. So whoever created the thing owns the thing. And here in Isaiah, it says, God the Lord who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. He created us. He owns us. He gave me my spirit. He gave me my breath. He gave me my form. So therefore, my body, my soul, and my spirit are all his. And he has given me stewardship of those things. In fact, stewardship is so important to God. I mean, we've already talked about it. It's fundamental to who we are. He talks about it over and over again, this great commandment. The conversation at the judgment seat, so the moment when we stand before the Lord, the conversation that we have with him is going to be about, were we good stewards? And we like to limit that, this idea of stewardship, to whether we pay our tithes, what we do with our stuff, maybe what we do with our time, a lot of times not. The other popular one that I hear right now is environmental stewardship, like what are we doing with the earth, right? But a lot of times we don't extend it into a lot of other areas of our life, which is not awesome, because when we step into eternity, God's going to have a lot to say about what we did with what he entrusted us, what he entrusted to us, which is not just about our money, which is not just about the earth, right? Those are important things, But that's not even the start of what he's entrusted to us. And so this is key for us to get right. Because like I've said before, I am not about standing before the Lord and getting shocked by what he has to say in that moment. Like, I am not about showing up and being like, oh snap, I was supposed to do what with what? Like, for Valerie Sykes, you know that, like, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here's my, as for Valerie Sykes, it's not going down like that. And so my consistent prayer with the Lord that I first heard from Mike Bickle when we were in Kansas City is, shock me now, don't shock me later. Like, Jesus, if you've got something to say about the way I'm doing this life and it is a negative statement, please say it to me now. I want to hear it now. In Corinthians, it talks about that we'll pass through a fire and our works will be judged. And so if you built with wood, hay, and stubble, then all the things that you've done that were entrusted to you on earth were not used for his glory. And so those things burn up. You're saved, but like one being saved, snatched from the fire. Right? And I am not... It is such like a dramatic sense in my heart. Like, I don't know how to say it, but everything in me rises up and says, no, there is no way that I am going to look Jesus, lover of my soul, savior of my life, in the face and have nothing to offer him at the end of my life. Absolutely not. This is not a prideful statement. This is just a like, it got impressed on my heart. What am I, 38? So like 2 decades ago, right? And I made a commitment that I was like, when we step into eternity, whatever moment that is, however far from now it is, however short it is, we are going with gold. We are going with jewels. We are going with platinum. We are going with diamonds. Whatever is precious and won't get burned up, it is all coming with me into eternity because my God is worthy. I refuse to show up before the throne of God and be like, I'm here, but I'm surrounded by smoke. Nah. No, absolutely not. And so that one decision changed everything for me. That I did not want to stand before the Lord with regret and go, oh, I should have. No. I can't do anything about the past, but what I can do is today and the next moment and the next moment and the next moment. So if you're sitting here like, oh, I've wasted a lot of time, put it under the blood. What now? What next? Right? You have plenty of time to build for the Lord. So our conversation at the end of it all is a conversation about stewardship. You see this all throughout the scriptures, that idea of building. What did you do with the moments that I gave you? You see it in the conversation, that the parable that Jesus has about the sheep and the goats, right? He's like, you did well, you did not. He's going to the right and to the left. And they're like, well, how do you know? And he's like, fed the poor, visited the people in jail, clothed the naked. You know, he's listing off the things. It's a conversation about stewardship. What did you do with what was entrusted to you? Your time, your words, your resources. And so our stewardship responsibility touches every facet of our lives. Nothing is off limits to God and his command to be a good steward because he created all of it. Okay? I was reading this book about partnership development, about like being missionary and developing like a partnership team. And his name is Rob Parker, is the author. And he has this great quote because he's talking about stewardship. He says, we must relate to all of creation as its stewards, including human beings. Our relationship with our friends, family, the lost, and the poor are all part of our calling to stewardship. God is always calling us to good stewardship, and we must respond to that call. Love your neighbor as yourself. The people that you interact with are not off limits to God's command to be a good steward. He says that when some of us stand before him, he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." And the fact that he says that some people get that means that some people don't. What do you have to do to be a good and faithful servant for everything that the Lord has entrusted him with? Big picture. We're going to start to narrow it down. So God's ownership takes two facets, creation and redemption. He owns because he created. He also owns us because he redeemed us. And so the work of salvation, we have Jesus, talks about in Philippians, taking off glory and stepping into creation, becoming a man. So this is another quote from Rob Parker. God taking on a body of flesh is proof that he can use the temporal and the physical for the purpose of redemption. God used the material for his purpose and will. Therefore, we can use the material according to his purpose and will. So Jesus becomes a man, and then as a man, he carries out God's redemptive purposes on the earth. Fully man, fully God. So the fact that he takes on flesh and then uses that flesh to fulfill God's purposes, if we are called to be like Christ, means we are supposed to use our flesh, right, to carry out the redemptive purposes of God. God created us intentionally. What psalm is that? Is that Psalm 136? Let me flip. Thank you. Thank you. In the spirit, telling me what I needed. Thank you. That's Psalm 140. That's not right either. Thank you. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. I'm starting at right at verse 1. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. I'm going to skip all the way down to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God intentionally formed the body of flesh that we are in. He intends for us to exist with specific form and specific function. We're going to flip to 1 Corinthians 12. I hope you came with like your flipping fingers ready or like your thumb on your phone, because I am flying back and forth through a lot of scriptures. As a side note, as you're getting to 1 Corinthians 12, the first message I ever preached was in youth group. I was either 15 or 16. I want to say I was 15, right? And it was on the armor of God, because I had gotten this like revelation about like Jesus fulfilling all the aspects of the armor of God. And Mike Peace, who was my youth pastor, was like, "Oh, you should share about that," right? And so it was like one of those, like, it was supposed to be like a little short exhortation, right? He gave me like 10 minutes or whatever. I had so many scriptures in that 10 minutes. My mom asked one of the youth leaders, like, "How did he do? How did she do?" And he was like, "I could have built an hour-long sermon on any one of those scriptures." And I was like, I got so many in there because I had read, when I was preparing, I had read the verse about teachers and how they had to be careful because they were held accountable to the Lord for what they taught. And I was so scared of going rogue that I had like 30 to 40 scriptures like from different places in the Bible, not like a 30 to 40 scripture passage, like 30 to 40 separate references in 10 minutes. We were flying through the Bible. And if I am not careful, I go back to that because I love the word, right? And so I'm looking at this and I just realized, oh wow, this is one of those sermons where I did not see if any of these scriptures could do double duty. Nope, we've got them all. So love your word, know your word, right? So 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to verse 12 where it talks about the body of Christ. Start in verse 14, actually. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's start in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hands, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Let's see, I'm going to keep going. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And in fact, in the Passion Translation, it says, you are the body of the Anointed One, and each of you is a unique and vital part of it. Verse 18 in the Passion says, God has carefully designed each member and placed it in the body to function as he desires. So let's use that natural example of a body. And if you think about one body part, it has both a form and a function, right? You expect an eye to look a certain way, and it looks different than your big toe. They also have different functions, right? If your eye looked like your big toe, regardless of whether the function was the same, we would still think something was very wrong, right? If I had a big toe right here, even if I could still see, we would not think that that was the fearful, wonderful, perfect thing that the Lord had intended, correct? We'd be praying for healing and for the form to look the way it was supposed to look, right? So each member has both form and function. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is writing on the function. He's talking about the spiritual gifts. But we can't ignore the fact that the form is also really important. And so the form that I'm talking about here is our identity. Okay? In a body part, it's what it looks like. Lots of different animals have lots of different ways to see, but we don't call them all eyes. Right? An eye looks a specific way. So other things have like stalks, right? I probably shouldn't have used eyes because now I can't think of anything else. Okay, but, right, ways of movement. Okay, here we go. I can do movement, all right? Movement. We have feet, okay? Other things have hooves. Other things have, like, claw thingies. Other things slither on the ground. Other things, what are some other ways that, wings, and they fly, right? Okay, so there's lots of different ways that things can move around that technically have similar functions, but their forms are different, and so we don't call them the same thing, right? Okay. Movement was definitely easier than seeing. Okay. So We have functions, but we also have form. Okay? We have an identity that the Lord gave us that is uniquely ours and that we are supposed to steward for His glory. And I think we're pretty cool with the idea of stewarding our function, our spiritual gifts, our natural talents, all those different things. But how are we stewarding our identity? So it's like, how do we decide what things are the things that we're supposed to steward for God's glory, right? Because here's where it's like the living your truth point. There are things that God made about Valerie, right? And there are also things that I would identify as being part of me. But at various points in my life, the things that I would have identified as being integrally part of me were in fact sinful. And were actually not the things that the Lord created for me. And so we see that sometimes when people are like, I've just got to be me. I've just got to be me. And you're like, but is that actually you? Like, if we're talking about you is the person God created you to be, I don't think that part's supposed to be up in there. In fact, I think that's just sin. Or that's trauma and pain, right? You're not actually, that's actually not you. And sometimes when we say that stuff, it gets kind of hostile. When we're like, hey, actually, that's not part of who God created you to be. And so we need to be clear about the parts of our identity that are actually from the Lord, if we're supposed to steward it well. Okay? I have a garden now. It is a very new thing to me. Lisa Douglas is helping me with my garden, so it, like, actually works. However, I have never gardened before or, like, had any form of plants. Okay, and so there have been things that at the beginning I looked at and was like, what are you? Did I plant you or are you a weed? And so I wasn't sure. And so I lovingly mulched around some things that later on I recognized were actually weeds. Okay, and so as they grew and I went, oh, wait, you're not supposed to. So then I had to rip it out with prejudice. Right. And so some things in our lives were like, yeah, I'm living to be who God created me. But the moment that we recognize that that thing is actually not intentionally from the Lord and is in fact a weed, we need to rip it out. So if we are like, for me to be a good gardener and a good steward of my garden, I have to recognize what was intentional and what was not. And I have to take out the not intentional stuff so that the stuff that is right and good can grow. So we need to do the same thing in our lives. So how do we figure out what our actual identity is? We look at Jesus. It's always a good starting point, right? And so there's three elements that I've identified that Jesus in his natural humanity owned unapologetically. There's three elements that I identified out of his natural humanity that Jesus owned apologetically. People had issues with it. And he never justified them. He never defended it. He never explained it away. He never hid it. He let it be what it was going to be. So the first thing is his origins. And I'm talking about his natural humanity. His origins. Yeah, O-R-I-G-I-N-S. Origins. I might be saying that weird. John 7. Maybe I don't watch John 7. I mean, it's a good one, but is it? All the scripture is good, but sometimes. No, we're going to do John 7. Sorry, Maisha, I'm making you like flip, but whatever. We're just going. John. No. You like this, how I'm just kind of going back and forth, like, for what is the actual... Okay, let's go to John. John 1. John chapter 1, verse 46. because this is just nice and short and it's pretty blunt. Actually, it's starting verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Jesus is out here in his public ministry. And you see this, I have like several other scriptures. Mark 6, 1 through 6, Luke 4, 22 through 30, John 7, 40 through 43. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And people have issues. They're like, Nazareth? Did he say Nazareth? Nazareth? Oh, from Galilee? Is the Son of God really from? Right? But he never hides his name. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Unapologetically owning his origins despite the fact that people don't like it. So one aspect of our natural identity that God calls us to steward for his glory because we see it in Jesus is our origins. Where are you from? And are you okay with that? I grew up in the inner city. I grew up in the 10th Ward. Off of Dewey Avenue. I grew up poor. Right? Until we moved to the house that we are in, I have never lived outside the city, and we live in Greece. So it's not like I went that far. But until I turned 35, I had never lived outside the city limits. Another thing is I currently have, like, a real yard. Okay, like I've lived in a house for most of my life, but most of what I remember is like a side yard. Then after Ron and I got married, we had a yard that was about the size of a postage stamp. And now we have like a yard where I have like a garden, and that's not even like the whole yard. There's like, we have to mow and do like a bunch of stuff. Okay? And so, like, do I own that or do I hide that? Do I own that or do I hide that? Okay. Another element that we see Jesus owning apologetically, two elements, John 4:9. I'm not going to go bouncing back and forth about scripture this time. It's John chapter 4, verse 9, period. Okay. It's Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And the implication there is that being a Jewish man. You see that in certain other translations where they spell it out. In the New King James, it's implied. How is it you being a Jew? Jesus unapologetically owned both his ethnicity and his gender. He was Jewish. He was a man. This woman had an issue with both of those things. He did not go, well, what you don't understand is that I'm actually part of the cosmos. Like, I'm God. So what you see as a man is actually like, I'm God. You know, like, no, he doesn't explain it or argue it away or justify it or hide it. He's just like, so what are you going to do with that? Yeah, I'm of Nazareth. Yes, I'm Jewish. Yes, I'm a man. He makes a choice, and Jesus, you know, he intentionally makes these decisions, right, to not hide or change the reality in order to be palatable to others. He doesn't change his identity. So those three elements, I know, are designated from the Lord because they are designated from the Lord in Jesus' life. My origins, my ethnicity, my gender. Right? And so the facts of his natural identity, he being Jesus, leads to confrontation and exposure of other people's hearts. Consistently. They have issues with the fact that he's from Nazareth, which means they have to take that to the Lord. She has issues with the fact that he's Jewish and a man, which means she has to struggle with the truth of that. I know I'm a little bit over, so a couple more minutes. Please stay with me. you being unapologetic about your natural identity is going to lead to confrontation. And it is not something to run from. I don't mean confrontation as in something bad, okay? One of the definitions of confrontation is putting two parties in front of each other, like in a court case, in order to find the truth. So me standing unapologetically in my identity, if someone else has an issue with it, leads them to have to dig out and uncover truth. Because it's revealing where they've gone off center. Because my identity is a fact. Right? I'm not doing something weird. I was born where I was born because that's where I was born. I grew up where I grew up because that's where I grew up. I'm the ethnicity I am because that's the way the Lord made me. I'm the gender I am because that's the way the Lord made me. If someone has an issue with those things, it's not me who's off. Right? Two stories about that. First one, if you present as someone of color, this story will probably be familiar to you. If you do not present as a person of color and maybe don't have a lot of intimate friends who are, this may be slightly horrifying to you. It's fine for sensitive ears, though. Just fair warning. Okay. I am the color I am. Very visible. Okay. Before social media was a thing, I met a lot of people on the phone. So their first experience with me would be speaking to me but not seeing me. Frequently, I would then walk into the space where they would see me for the first time. And literally the first words out of their mouth would be, oh, I didn't know you were black. A lot. Like this was the most common thing I heard from strangers for probably about 10 years. Lots of nods from the other people of color, lots of shock from the people who aren't. It's a thing. Okay, like it's a thing. And so I would go, not because I was a particularly like precocious or bold teenager, but because this was modeled to me by my mother and my aunt and my grandmother, right? So I was just doing what I was taught, right? Is they would say, oh, I didn't know you were black. And I go, oh, why not? Like, why did you even have an opinion about what color I was? Why did you think anything? You just heard my voice. And they're like, well, because you didn't sound black. So what does black sound like? Because they don't really want to answer that question. So then it's like, well, you know. Obviously not, because I am black, but yet I don't sound it. So obviously I need help. Lots of stammering, lots of not wanting to continue that conversation. So there'd be an abrupt turn to whatever I was there for. Okay. I do not hear that anymore, not because it's more enlightened, but because people generally know what I look like before I show up because of social media, because when I send an email, my face is right there, right? So it's not a surprise to anybody, right? But the very fact of who I was and the ethnicity that God gave me led to confrontations constantly, okay? They had to confront their own bias, something that for a lot of people, they didn't even realize what was in them. But it was something that was held so closely that the very fact of me walking into the room was an attack on their beliefs. And it came flying out of their mouth with no regards to how ignorant it sounded. Well, you don't sound black. Like, well, I am black, so therefore any way I sound is black. Like, like what, right? Like, okay. Okay. Other thing, where your form and your function intersect. I am also a woman. Function-wise, I'm gifted to teach. I'm, in fact, ordained as a teacher and as a pastor. Yet I am a woman. Both of those things are facts in who God made me. it frequently leads to confrontations. Frequently. Because I am a woman and I am gifted to teach. And the lane the Lord has given me is not restricted to children or other ladies. And so it is frequently leads to a confrontation where people have to deal with the reality that is in front of them. I, in fact, told Ron at one point, I'm like, babe, if you know these people are struggling with the idea of women, like in leadership of any kind, why do you keep sending them my sermons or Lisa's sermons? Like, let them figure out what's going on in their heart, because this is going to accelerate the confrontation in their soul. And is that really what you're trying to do? Ron likes to just, like, hit people with the truth, right? So he knows that people are, like, struggling. And he's like, hey, you should listen to this word that my wife preached. Doesn't soften it at all. No, this exhortation she shared. No, like, softening it, but, like, she preached a sermon. I think you'd find it valuable. Pastor Lisa preached at our church service. You know what I mean? Like, he's just with like a 2x4, right? And I'm like, hey, if people are struggling, like, let them, you don't got to smack them with the truth. And he's like, yeah, I do. So, whatever. But so, who God made me to be leads to a confrontation for these people. And I don't have to get in their face about it. I just am me. Woman, pronouns, she and her, up here with the Bible expounding the word of God. I don't have to get in people's face about it. I don't have to bludgeon them with it. I just get to be, to live my truth that the Lord has given me, and let people deal with the Lord about what it's exposing in their hearts. And so stewarding your identity, how do we steward our identity well? We have to use them to forward the kingdom, to fulfill God's will. Stewardship is about how we manage the opportunities and open doors that are available to us as a result of our resources. So what opportunities, what open doors for ministry happen because I'm a woman? What open doors to conversations where I get to invite the glory of the Lord happen because I'm black? What invitations and open doors where I get to further the kingdom of the Lord happen because I grew up poor in the inner city? And conversely, what opportunities, conversations, and open doors do I miss if I hide those things? If I apologize for those things? If I try to explain them away. In Acts 17, it talks about how the Lord created the nations, and he created them in boundaries of time and space so that people would seek the Lord, and in seeking for him, grope for him, and that they would find him. And so he puts you in a specific time, in a specific space, specific location, a specific ethnicity, a specific gender, so that the people who encounter you can grope for the Lord. And the Lord promises that when people search him out, that they will be found by him. And so I would encourage you to look at the circumstances of your life, also your resources and the things you have in it, but identity is the area I see us not talking about stewardship about. And it's actually, in fact, a massive point of conflict in the world right now. Where you're from and who you are in terms of your ethnicity and your gender are massive points of conflict and tension right now. And so I'd encourage you, as we go into this week, to ask the Lord, how do you steward those things for his glory? Not bludgeoning people over the head with who you are. My husband does that, but he does that for me. He's not doing that. I'm not doing that, right? And he doesn't do it for himself, right? So not bludgeoning people with your identity and not shrinking back and hiding it. But how do you unapologetically own the truth of who you are and who God created you to be in these three specific areas? And in the unapologetic owning of them, how do you forward the kingdom? How do you fulfill the will of God? So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you made us, that you created us to exist in a specific time, to exist in a specific place, that you gave us specific origins, that you gave us specific ethnicity, that you gave us specific genders, and that you give us those things to steward for your glory. That those things are just like the money you place in our hands. We are to use them to fulfill your kingdom and to push forward your redemptive purposes in the earth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us creative ways to own the truth of who you are. Not sliding into a sinful, shoving it into people's faces. Not sinfully shrinking back or hiding it. But fully embodying who you created us to be. And allowing it to flourish for your good pleasure. And for your purposes to be fulfilled in the earth. Lead us into truth, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're here in the space, we do have refreshments in the back. Okay, it's Colin's birthday, Colin Douglas's birthday, and so we have special Colin birthday refreshments in the back. So I encourage you to join with us and to sit, to wish Colin a happy birthday, but to also to fellowship with each other. If you are interested in being baptized, please, please, please sign up. If you have questions about baptism, and if you should get baptized, please feel free to talk to any one of the elders, Alan, Lisa, myself, Al, so that we can help you understand the sacrament. Please sign up for the church picnic and have an excellent night. Bless you, bless you, bless you. Good night.
With all of us, please just come and see me and we'll release you at the proper time. But I'm excited. God is here. He's moving already and he's going to do something really special tonight. So Father, we thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are a God who still wants to dwell with us. Lord, we thank you for your indwelling presence, but we thank you for your manifest presence as well. Lord, you are here, and you've invited us to go where you are tonight. And so, Lord, we come boldly before your throne of grace. And, Lord, we lay down those things, Lord God, that have hindered us, that have brought us distress and trouble. We lay down our weariness, Lord, our concerns, our stress. And we just enter into all that you have for us tonight, Lord God. Father, I pray that as we worship you, we would become like you. And Father, as we leave here tonight, we will be different people than when we came in. Lord, that we will be freer. Lord, that we will be refreshed and renewed in your presence. I thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able to, please stand and worship with us.